section 7 of the Be'er HaSheni, and dealing with these passages in Gemara which seems to prescribe things that counterintuitive, halachically counterintuitive. So the next one that he's dealing with here is the simonim of Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah at the meal, the minhag is, based on the Gemara, this is not a Hasidish minhag or something like that, a minhag which is based on the Gemara, brought in the Shulchan Aruch, that we eat certain specific foods that are supposed to carry with them some kind of a good sign or a good omen. The Gemara in Hyrius that he quotes, it's a Gemara in Hyrius, it's also a Gemara in Krisus. Amar Abaye Hashta de Amrit Simona Milsahi. Now, once you say that Simona Milsa, that a simon can indeed, a simon meaning a sign, can indeed be meaningful, be significant. Ke Rogil Mechal Berei Shasa, Kara, Verubia, Karti, Vesilka, Vetamri. A person should accustom themselves on Rosh Hashanah to eat. Kara is leek, and kara is
gourd.
What?
Gourd.
Gourd, right? And rubia is what is it again? Rubia is. Okay. Sorry, I get mixed up.
Squash.
Rubia squash.
Not sure.
Huh?
I'm trying to think of who he is. Leeks, squash, spinach.
Right. I don't know if it's spinach, right? Karti is leek, and silka is beets, and tamri is dates. So these are all supposed to be positive simonim. They're all supposed to carry with them some positive simon. And in the Shulchan Aruch, it brings this as the law. This is something what the person's supposed to do. A person's supposed to eat these various fruits, and when he eats them. This doesn't say in the Gemara. He's supposed to say a tefillah, Yiratzem Lufanecha Hashem Elokeinu V'Lechaviseinu, that whatever for the specific fruit, we take something which the fruit is supposed to indicate. Usually, by virtue of the name of the or the food, by virtue of its name or the type of the part of the body, whatever it is, you eat the head of a lamb or the head of a fish. Shenia L'Roish V'Loy L'Zana. We should be a head. We shouldn't be a tail, and all of the other. All of the other specific examples. And the problem...
I think your beans.
Rubia? I don't remember. Okay. Many times people don't do all of the exact things which are said in the Gemara because we're so unused to the names. We use the things which have the names which are still more applicable. So the Gemara says this. And the problem which people have with it is that it seems to be some kind of a superstition, some kind of a nichush, some kind of a sorcery. And the Maral is coming here, as usual, to respond and to explain why this isn't the case. The classic example, really, of it, which is found over there in the Gemara and Hyrius as well, is derived from the Pasuk by David HaMelech, when David wanted to have Shlomo HaMelech anointed as his successor, and there was some contesting of Shlomo HaMelech being the successor. Was it supposed to be Shlomo, or was it supposed to be Adoniyahu? Right, Adoniyahu assumed there was another son of David HaMelech who assumed that he should be the one who would be worthy of it. So Shlomo HaMelech, David engineered that Shlomo would be the one to be the king, and he instructed that they should take him down to anoint him. Even though one doesn't usually anoint a melech ben melech, when it's the successor is the son, so it's an inherited post, so we usually don't require an anointment of the king. However, when it's contested, we do. This is the classic example of it. And he told them that they should take him down to Gihon. Gihon was a spring that was there below Yerushalayim, and they should anoint him there. So the Gemara says, we see that you only anoint by a nachal, by a stream. Says the Gemara, why do you anoint specifically by a stream? Because a stream extends. And we're trying to do something that symbolically, Timashech Malchusai, long live the king. That the reign of the king should also extend and be long-lasting, continue like the spring continues. So that's really the classic example of it. Interestingly, and this the Maral doesn't touch on, and it's a little bit harder, to explain, the Gemara in between saying that, which is an action that you would do, like the actions prescribed here on Rosh Hashanah, of eating the special foods that make it hoped for, that the person will have will be at the head that year, that the person will have a sweet year, that the person will, that our enemies will be cut away, and will have a good gzar din, and will be filled with mitzvahs, and all the other things that we eat, foods that represent these things on Rosh Hashanah. And those are actions which we do in order to help bring about the result. The Gemara, in between the issue of Simana Milsa, speaks about things which a person might do to try to anticipate what the future will bring. Not to try to mold what the future will bring, but a person goes and they look at their reflection, all kinds of stuff which sounds even more strange, where the person's very, very passive. They just want to know what's going to happen in the future. If they do these things, then they'll have a sense of direction of where things are going, which goes into more of the previous, would go into previous things which we discussed about trying to anticipate the future through Nichush. But here, we're going to be focusing more on the idea of the person doing something in order to make, in order to create a reality. So the Ramban, the Maral over here, really bases his interpretation, his explanation of this idea largely on an important perush, an important comment from the Ramban in Sefer Bereishis. And the comment is on a well-known adage of Chazal, well-known statement of the sages, which is Maisa Avay Simen Labanim, that the actions or the incidents experienced, done, performed by the Avais serve as a sign, as a trailblazing, pattern-developing sign for the Banim, for their descendants. It's a principle, an idea which the Ramban and the Midrashim really developed very, very, very much throughout the Book of Bereishis, where they see the entire Book of Bereishis not just as containing the first chapter speaking about the creation of the world, but seeing the whole book as a book of creation. Because while the physical world, in terms of its basic static elements, were created all in the first chapter, pretty much, however, the patterns of history, the events the way they would happen, the actions and the reactions which would forever and continue to forever recur, were established throughout Sefer Bereishis. And so the Ramban writes, for instance, in his introduction to Sefer Shemais, that we just finished the establishment of the patterns of history through the Avais, through the patriarchs, and now we start Sefer Shemais with the unfolding of those patterns in subsequent generations. It's no longer formative, now it's more playing out the way it was established. That's the idea of Maitzav Simon Labanim on the first level of the way they develop it. So, for example, it's an example which actually overlaps from Sefer Bereishis to Sefer Shemais, but for example, we have this idea that Avram Avinu, right here in Parshas Lech Lecha, comes to Eretz Yisrael, and then he has to leave because of a famine. And he goes to Mitzrayim, and in Mitzrayim his wife is taken by Paro, and Hashem performs great miracles, and Avram Avinu ends up leaving Mitzrayim with his wife, with great wealth which he is given, and with the acknowledgement of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians in fact just want them to leave because of the havoc of having people, someone with the presence of Hashem, being in their midst. Says the Ramban, that pattern itself was played out to a T in the later generation, where the Jewish people in the time of Yaakov had to go down to Mitzrayim because of a famine. The Egyptians wanted to take their wives, see Sefer Shmos, that's not in Sefer Bereishis. Why? The Ramban says that's the simple pshat. Take the boys and throw them into the sea and keep the girls alive. Right? In other words, they wanted to be able to take advantage of the women and all of the resources of the Jewish people and dismiss the controlling factors of the Jewish people. And what happened? That didn't happen. Right? The daughters of the Jewish people were not taken by the Egyptians. We have one Jewish woman who was affected by the Egyptians, Shlomis Bas Divri, we learn in the Torah. Everybody else remained clean unscathed, as Rashi says in last week's Parsha. That's why the names of the Shvatim, when they counted them, was, I said, Haru Uveini, Hachanoichi, and so on. They put a He and a Yud, the two letters K of Hashem's name, around the names of the tribes, because people challenged them and they said, what are you talking about? You think these are really from these tribes? If the Egyptians controlled the Jewish people with slavery, you think they didn't control their wives? We suspect that many of these children are not from the people who you say are their fathers. So Hashem put his name around that, to put, you know, the good God-keeping seal of approval, right? That these are all actually, this is the real thing. And these are genuinely the miyuchasim, they are truly the children of the Jewish people. The pasuk which we say in Tehillim, Shiftei Ka, Eidus Li-Israel, Eidus L'Shem Hashem. The Shvatim of Ka, with the Yud and the Hey, the name of God, it's a testimony to the Jewish people. A testimony to the authenticity of their yichus. So they did not control our women, just like they didn't control Sarah. And Hashem brought great miracles and plagues upon them, causing them to release the Jewish people. And when they released the Jewish people, they released them with great wealth. And they sent them away. They didn't want them to stay, like Paro didn't want Avram to stay. So this is the pattern which was established in the micro with Avram Avinu, played out in the macro with the Jewish people. Myself, a Simon Labanim. And numerous examples of this that serve both as predictors and as teachers. Both as predictors is what's going to happen, and as teaching us, okay, this story, let's see its original pattern, and let's learn from it, perhaps, how we should be acting, how we should be reacting in the current situation. Okay, so very nice. It teaches us the guide to history. But why does it have to happen in this way? Why is it that history is lived in a certain sense before it's developed? So Ramban explains the notion of Ma'aseh Avasim L'Banim with a greater profundity. Omer Lecha Klal, this is Perek Yud Beis, Pasuk Vav, chapter 12, verse 6 in Bereishis, the Ramban. And it's right, Avram Avinu travels through the land to Shechem, to Elon Moreh, right? Rashi points out right away that one of the first stops for the Jewish people when they came to Eretz Yisrael, although in Sefer Yoshua the account is not presented necessarily in this sequence, but was when they came to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, right, where they were supposed to accept the Torah again with the blessings and the curses that are described in the Torah. Where is that? Where are HaGerizim and HaEbal? They're at Shechem, right? They're by Elon Moreh, they're by Shechem. They overlook what we consider to be the city of Shechem nowadays, a loom above it. So the first place Avraham Avinu came was to Shechem, to Elon Moreh, same place where when the Jewish people would enter Israel post the Chumash in the time of Yeshua, that would be the first place that they would enter. Okay, but he says, I want to tell you the rule. And you should keep this rule in hand throughout the parshios which are upcoming regarding Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. It's a very significant thing that our sages spoke of with brevity. They said whatever happened to the forefathers is a sign, simona milsa, is a sign for that which will come to the children. Therefore, the psukim will discuss at length these travels of the Avos, and the digging of the wells, ushar amikrim, and all these other incidents. The casual reader will think that the Torah is just putting in fillers, you know, telling us little details in the story that are nuances that are trivial or that are unimportant, unessential. Ukulam boim lelamid al osim. But says Ramban, read them carefully, because each one of them is coming to teach something for the future. Ki kasher yovei hamikre lenavi. Now, okay, so this is the first principle. And all one has to do in order to see this is just read the Ramban consistently through Sefer Bereishis. And that's what he does. Right? Not in every pasuk does he tell you Ma'aseh Avisim Labanim, but very frequently. Right? The Be'eris, which he chooses as an example here, the wells which Avram dug, which Yitzchak dug, which we find over there with Yaakov Avinu as well. Right? Everybody missed that one, but that's okay. Ramban interprets the wells as being symbolic of the Beis Hamikdash, Shemisham Shoavim Ruach HaKodesh, right? There was where they drew divine inspiration from, the Gemara says, and so on. So he always understands that there's some indicator here for the future. There's something which is in the story that's not just a nice detail about what happened in the times of Avram and Yitzchak, but it portends, it anticipates things which are coming down the line of great, great significance. That's the way we learn Sefer Bereishis, looking at each event as the nucleus or the source for bigger, in the sense of how they appear, events that will come in the future. And now the Ramban explains why it happens this way. What's the meaning of this happening this way? Ki kasher yavai hamikra l'navi mishloishes ha'avais yisboni menu hadavar anigzer lovei lazare. Ramban explains it very, very interestingly. When this event occurs to the Navi mishloishes ha'avais, the avais here, according to the Ramban, are playing a dual role. On the one hand, they are our ancestors, our forefathers, right? So, to some degree, anything that we do affects our children in very, very clear, rational ways, without talking about these dramatic patterns. But these were also Nevi'im. The Avos were also prophets at the same time. And the events which they were experiencing were event-based prophecies. They will derive from the event which is happening to them, and they will contemplate and consider what this says about what's going to come down the line with their children. Vida, and realize ki kol gzeiras irin kasher teitze mikach gzeira el pael dimyan tia gzeira miskayemes al kol panim. And he says you have to know that any gzeiras irin is an Aramaic term found in the book of Daniel, which is used occasionally as well by the Rishonim. It means basically some kind of a divine decree where it goes from just a gzeira, from just, so to speak, words, a declaration, to el apoyel, to some physical manifestation of it. Tia gzeira miskemes al kol panim. That makes that gzeira, that decree, absolutely firm. V'lochein, and therefore, Yasu anavim masa b'nevuos. Therefore, we find that the Nevi'im on occasion acted out their prophecies. Kimamar Yirmiyo, like we have, for instance, with Yirmiyo Hanavi, the prophet of the destruction. Shetziva leBaruch, he gave an instruction to one of his great assistants, was Baruch ben Neria. V'hoya kichalois cholikra yestivrei hasefer hazeh, when you finish reading this book, which was a section of the prophecy of Yirmiyo, Tikshar Olav Evan, take a stone, tie it to the scroll, Vishlachtai El Teich Paras, and throw it into the Euphrates River, V'yomarta, and say, Kocha Tishaka Bavel, so should the kingdom of Bavel sink and fall, right, the rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire. V'chein inin Elisha, same thing when there was Elisha and he was prophesizing about the Jewish battle against Aram, and they used a bow and they threw a bow, they cast a few arrows, he didn't do enough. He told him to do it numerous times. He did it only three times. He said, had you done it five, six times, it would have really destroyed Aram, Syria. But because you only did it three times, so you'll hit them, but you won't destroy them. He's not saying it as Sadi Geyser. This is the idea. These were instructions from Hashem. that this is the way they were supposed to do it. And he wanted that it shouldn't just be words, this is what's going to happen in the future, but there should actually be some action. The action wasn't the actual historical event happening. The book sinking into the Euphrates River is not the kingdom of Babel sinking. It's not. It's a symbolic act representing it. But a symbolic act is more than a statement. There's a statement, there's a symbolic act, and then there's the idea of it happening itself. That's what the Ramban says we find it. Why do we find it? I mean, look, you had something like it a little bit already in the Haftarah yesterday, Divrei Yirmiyahu, with the Sir Nafuach, where there are audio-visual aids to the Nevuah, where the prophecy is not just left, again, as words alone, dangling words alone, but there's some physical carry-through, some physical manifestation of it that hardens it, and it makes it that much stronger. That's what the Ramban says here, establishes here, and again, he's using this to explain why it is that sometimes Hashem indeed has the Nevi'im act out part of the process. Ulefikach, and then he follows through back here, and he says, here, therefore, there's chairs here, please come. Hichzik HaKadosh Baruch Hu Avram Ba'aretz. Avram Avinu was given by Hashem the land to a certain degree. And he did for him dimyonais. Again, acts which are comparable, which are symbolic of that which would come down the line with his children. And I want you to understand this. And then he says, and now I'm going to start to explain to you the details of the acts and what they specifically associate with down the line in the future. But the principle the Ramban is saying is that to some degree it's not just that the Avos were doing things and therefore it established the pattern for the children. But the Avos were, in a sense, they were prophesizing. Part of this was Hashem laying out in these events what the future holds for the Jewish people. And to leave it as just, okay, Avram Avinu, here, you know, make yourself a cup of espresso. I want to talk to you. I want to tell you what's going to be happening for the Jewish people in the future, for your children, for your descendants. No. HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants that there should actually be events that Avram Avinu will live, which will tell him the story more vividly. It's not the actual story, but it will tell him the story, what to anticipate in the future with more reality to it. And that somehow makes the Nevuah that much more significant. That's the principle which the Ramban says. You can understand easily, therefore, what the Maharal's extension of it is. Maharal's extension of it is not about Nevuah, it's not about prophecy. It's about prayer. It's about doing an event as you set something up, that you want as well to have some greater physical, some greater actual value to it. You can go and just sit around the table in the throne room and you will go and anoint the next king and you say, here we're anointing you, we're pouring this oil over your head and we hope and pray that your kingdom will last very, 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 very long. But if you take him out and you have him there by the river, by the stream that extends from here to who knows where and just runs and runs on and on and on, and you there anoint him and you say in this framework you should do it, that's like taking the scroll that speaks of Babel's demise and sinking it in the river. You have your audio-visual aids here. You have your actual physical manifestation of the prayer. When you sit on Rosh Hashanah and you eat the leek, which is said as karti, right, which means cut out, and you say, I'm going to pray and see that our enemies should be nichrisu, should be cut away and should be destroyed. So the prayers are not left simply as words, but they also have to some degree some action, some physical manifestation which goes along with them, which makes them harder and stronger. So that's the extension of the Ramban's principle by Nevuah, by prophecy, to this principle that we find by Rosh Hashanah of Simona Milsa of Tfilis. And it's a big extension. And the principle itself still requires, I read you the Ramban, we start with it, but it requires further development and understanding.
Can I announce something? 10 o'clock is a brief.
Yeah.
And it's a shiva.
Thank you. Mazel tov.
Mazel tov.
Mazel tov.
Okay. Yes. Is he saying if I feel that it's sort of like a mini nevuah, like even though you're not having nevuah, you're trying to do that sort of thing, or is he saying that you're trying to, you know, have an audiovisual aid where you're trying to increase the power of your tefillah?
Trying to create it. I don't think he's saying that it's a nevuah. The tefillah which you make around your table on Rosh Hashanah, the tefillah which you make by the melech, you know, by the mayan, shetimoshech. Shetimoshech Malchusay, that his kingdom should extend like the Maya. It's a simen vois liyos nigmar hadavar. I don't think that he's claiming that there's a nevuah that's inherent in here. I think he's just saying that it does have some reality to it, and it should be helpful in order to make this come to pass.
This is sort of devil advocate, but. They take him a melech, it's not to say not Shlomo, but some of the melech out to anoint him for Nachal, it happened to be the shortest Nachal in all of Eretz Israel.
Yeah.
Then would that affect the...
It would presumably be, you know, be part of the equation, sure, I would assume. Yeah. Okay. I mean, a Nachal itself is something which extends. So even if it extends briefly, but it still is something which extends. But, you know, imagine that could make a difference. So let's just try to develop. It still remains something of an elusive concept. And what the Maharal has done is he's provided a very significant framework for it. That he's saying it's not just some idea that we have over here that the Gemara says, you know, start doing this when you on Rosh Hashanah, this weird stuff, this hocus pocus. But it is something which we find in the patterns of doing things this way. So I'd like to just establish a couple of predicates here that perhaps can help frame this and make this understood a little bit better. One predicate is on the relationship between nevuah, between prophecy and tefillah and prayer. There's a very significant relationship between these two things. We can speak about it on different levels with different terms. The first way to say it is very, very pragmatic, very simple. What do you do when you daven? You speak to Hashem. What does a prophet do? Excuse me, those of you who have done it personally, I'll say, what would you do when you prophesize? Right? What happens when a Navi prophesizes? Hashem speaks to him. Right? So it's the other half of the dialogue, right? Tefillah seems to be a monologue. Nevuah seems to be a monologue, except you find sometimes with Nevi'im that they were able to converse, to speak back and forth. On the one hand, we speak to Hashem with prayer. On the other hand, Hashem speaks to us, speaks to us. We, to a certain degree, see that when we study Torah, it's as if Hashem is speaking to us, right? Chazal tell us, we've learned about this, I don't think in this Shir, but in other contexts, that when a person studies Torah, the Gemara says they're supposed to study it as if they're standing at Har Sinai and Hashem is conveying the Torah in the here and now, just like he did when he taught Torah, the event when he taught Torah to the Jewish people. So what's the idea? When we study Torah, it's as if Hashem is speaking to us. So you find very, very beautifully, very interestingly, that the Gemara says that it's a very wonderful thing for a person to learn Torah in the same place that they daven. Beinei amudi hechi degarsi. They would daven where they learn. They would learn where they daven. The Shulchan Aruch says it's a special thing after a person davens that they should learn something right away, where they do, right? Besides the din of kaviyah sitim with Torah, of generally that a person should have set times for Torah study. But what it does is it takes the monologue of tefillah where you're speaking to Hashem and it's introducing the other side where Hashem is speaking to you. The Rambam, when he speaks about the 13 principles of faith, the Rambam clusters them together. Right? There are a group of principles of faith which are belief in the quote-unquote nature or understanding of Hashem, the first and last and not physical and so on and so forth. Right, beliefs about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, beliefs about Mashiach, beliefs about prophecy. And in there, there is included in the notions, the discussion, when the Rambam puts it in the grouping about prophecy, is also that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the one to daven to. Right? In other words, Hashem speaks to us and Hashem listens to us. The whole premise, which many would challenge, which the philosophers who were in certain ways teachers of the Rambam defied absolutely, right? The Aristotelian schools of thought, which the Rambam studied, and many of his principles were established, you know, certainly with some terminology at the very least used from them, and many were established in contrast. This was one which was established in contrast. They said God is above and he's beyond and he's not physical and everything else, and therefore there ain't no way that he has anything to do with these human beings down here. They may exist only because of him, but that he should relate to them, that he should speak to them, that they should speak to him in any conscious real way, forget about it. However, we have as principles of faith, Hashem will come and speak to us, and Hashem will hear Shomea Tefilas Amo Yisrael. Hashem hears the prayers of all people, and especially Hashem listens to the tefilos of the Jewish people. So these are all, right, there's a correlation between the two of them. Now, there are again different ends of the spectrum. One of them is what Hashem says, which you understand, of course, is if Hashem says it, Baruch Shem Avaya Olam, Hashem says it, and it's there, and it's going to happen. When we are misfalo, when we pray, we're asking. Right? We're not in control in the fullest sense. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we can read words of Chazal that a person, Kair Hashem B'chol, Kair B'chol Shigru B'emes, right, and Hashem will listen to tefilos. But we know, we understand that it's not an absolute. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu davened 515 prayers that he should get into Eretz Yisrael, and Hashem did not let him go into Eretz Yisrael. Well, maybe Hashem told him, if you keep davening, I'm going to have to let you in, right? You can control. But we talked about it, I think it was somewhat recently. It lemaisa tefila is ka'avda kamamari, the servant standing in front of his master, dependent on HaKadosh Baruch Hu to answer. So here we're finding something different. But let's just try to follow it through a little bit using this method of thinking, and let's talk about the second predicate. The second assumption. In general, when we look at actions, when we look at things which exist in the world, we define three different planes, three different levels. Machshava, Dibur, Maisa. Machshava is thought, Dibur is speech, Maisa is action. Everything which we do would fall under one of those three headings. Whether it is things which we do voluntarily or going on in life, our feelings, our thoughts, the words which we say and the actions which we do, whether it's in the realm of mitzvahs. We have mitzvahs of machshava, mitzvahs of thought. We're supposed to believe, we're supposed to fear Hashem, we're supposed to love Hashem. We have dibur, we have mitzvahs of things which we're supposed to say kriya shema, say the words of Torah, and so on and so forth. And maisim, and actions. We put on tefillin, we observe the Shabbos in action, we eat these things, we don't eat those things. Everything occurs on these three levels. And there's a very interesting sort of relationship between them. Which one is the biggest? Well, it depends. In a certain sense, the biggest thing is machshava. The biggest thing is how you feel. Because it's most you. Right? What you say comes out of your mouth. What you do comes out of your hands. Right? Those are considered less and less essential to you. How many times do we have things where people do things that don't reflect who they really are, whether for better or for worse? People can be echad bepeh ve'echad belev. They can say something that's not really in their heart. They can speak insincerely, right? So what's the reality? The reality is there. But on the other hand, there's also, in a world of impact, right, in the world of self-definition, the person's machshavas are the greatest, are the most important. And the actions, to whatever degree, play into the self-definition. In the world of impact, it's the other way around. Right? The thoughts of a person have less effect than the words of a person. And the words of a person have less effect, oftentimes, than the actions which a person does. The Gemara speaks about the dvarim shebelev einam dvarim. If you say something, right, a commitment, but in your mind you were thinking something else, it doesn't matter. What you were thinking doesn't matter relative to what you said. If I said, I'm right now acknowledging that I owe you $1,000, but I was thinking that that was conditional only on, you know, on the fact that place you had gone and, you know, pulled every single individual weed from my 6,000 square yards of flower beds that I have around my house. I didn't say it though, right? So therefore, $1,000 is absolute and unconditional. Right? Dvarim shebelev einem dvarim. Lo yasi dibur umavatel maisa. Words can't undo actions very often.
Pigul is the opposite.
Pigul is something which is created by machshava.
Yeah, but you can even have an accordance
retreat.
Even for a community thing.
Yeah, no, of course there are things which can be affected by machshava, and there are things which can be affected by dibur, by words. But in a certain sense, right? But in a certain sense, it's and sometimes we would say even worse, right? Hachaim v'amavis b'yad aloshen. Words can kill. Words can give life. Right? But you know, you'll still see the person walking around.
Yeah.
Right? You'll still see the person walking around. Inside, they're devastated. Right? They're very, very, very damaged. So there is something about it. And when we're talking here about physical realities that we want to anticipate, or physical realities that we want to create, like the kingdom of Babel falling and declining into oblivion, or our enemies being cut out, or the next year being sweet. That's a physical reality that we want to create. That's something that will become out and real in the world. So words are something. Actions are more. They're more and they're beyond. And therefore, therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sometimes in the Nevuos said, you know, it's a Nevuah, it's a prophecy which I'm giving to them. But, you know, Isiyas Parchais Ba'avir, you know, letters, words, they fly through the air. Actions are harder. They become more hard facts, more reality. And this is a pattern which we see that HaKadosh Baruch Hu does. Again, it's not a purely rational thing. We're giving some of the rational framework for understanding it. After all, it ends up still being a prophecy. It's not the kingdom of Babel sinking. It's the scroll about the kingdom of Babel sinking. Right? That's all that it is. But on the other hand, giving credence to the Nevuah as an establishment of the pattern, a prophecy, a Nevuah that's not just words, that becomes that much more firm, much more of an action, develops within itself a greater and more significant reality. So we try to translate our thoughts into words. We try to translate our words into actions, even in a certain sense, symbolic actions, because then they indeed gain more of a life, and they gain more of a significance. And a tefillah, a prayer which comes with this physical expression of it, somehow makes the tefillah harder, makes the tefillah that much more significant. We can't daven in our minds, right? We have to say the words. We have to say the words. That's part of tefillah. You want to make it as real and as tangible as is possible. And this is the idea here. So the same way it's expressed on the nevuah component, received from Hashem, it can also be expressed on what we're trying to transmit to Hashem when it comes to tefillahs, when it comes to prayers.
Isn't that sort of the idea of many of the mitzvos, that instead of, let's say, a sukkah representing the idea that I recognize and appreciate Hashem having protected us and currently still protecting us, and we're reliant on Hashem, we do it in an action so that it becomes more real?
Right. The famous expression of the Sefer HaChinuch of Adam, Nifal Kefi Pu'loisav, that a person is really going to be formed by the actions which they do. Right? The actions which we do externally have a more significant impact on ourselves. If we would just sit and say, today is the anniversary of when Hashem, you know, whatever, brought back the clouds of glory. And we want to remember this, and we recall it. Right? And then we go on and we just do whatever it is we did otherwise. So it's something, but it doesn't compare to going and working and building the structure and going and sitting in it and being able to see it and being able to be surrounded by it and being able to discuss it and investing in it. The more we physically invest into it, the more that recollection becomes a hard part of our conscience and our historic awareness and our current and present-day awareness. That's the kind of thing. It's exactly right. That's the idea of mitzvos of maisa, of mitzvos of actions, which take the thoughts and the words to a deeper level.
Isn't it more because of it has a tzurah in some shape or fashion in Shemayim that has its own effect?
Okay. So, beyond the way the Maharal is expressing it here, there are these kinds of mystical ideas beyond. That exists, whether it is with mitzvahs, where we're going to describe it as mitzvah, the sukkah, as having some kind of a spiritual counterpart and some strings which you're pulling down here below that affect deeper realities that are there in the world above. Certainly a notion. In fact, in certain svarim it says, I think, I don't remember anymore, I think Shemi Shmuel might have an arichus on this in when he speaks about this Gemara of the Karti. When he speaks about the idea that, what is the idea? So we take the foods with these names. You know, so everybody knows the famous Rabbi Heinemann Yirotzin, where he would take a raisin, cut it in half, and take a piece of celery, and Yirotzin, we should have a raisin celery, right? And he would do that because he would be doing the same words. I guess everybody heard that one already. Lettuce have a raisin celery, right? So there are those who would say that way, that it's you could say it based on the morale, and it wouldn't. I mean, although it's humorous, but at the same time, it could be arguably that kind of reality. Others say no, it's more of a thing because the words that you have in Lashon Kodesh, right? The words are very, very significant. Baruch Shem Arvahaya Olam, when we say Hashem spoke and created the world, so it means that the words of creation created the physical objects. Adam Arishon, all the animals were brought before him, and he said, this is an Aryeh. This is a par. This is a chamor. What was it? Kol asher yikra la'adam nefesh chayu hu shemai. Right? Whatever Adam Arishan declared it, that's what it was. And look in the Ramban. The idea was that somehow Hashem endowed him with his ability to see and to understand the essence and to give the name which was the essence. Lashon HaKodesh, the Hebrew language, is not, as the Ran says at the beginning of Nedarim, like other languages which are just an adapted convention. Right? We decide we're going to call this a table. Right? But when in Hebrew it says that this is a shulchan, it's not because a bunch of Semites decided we're going to use the term shulchan and associate it with this. But somehow the word shulchan inherently means a table. How does that work? It's certainly beyond the scope of what I'm able to understand to tell you how that works. But that's the magic of Lashon Kodesh. That's why we say that a person, even though there are certain prayers which can be said in any language as long as you understand what you're saying, but in Hebrew there's meaning to prayer and we choose it as the ideal language of prayer even to a certain degree if you don't understand what you're saying. Why? Because in other language, if you don't understand what you're saying, so you're not tapped into the convention, it's meaningless. The table doesn't mean table, right? The table has an association with table. If you're not familiar with the association, forget it. But if shulchan means shulchan, and you said the word shulchan, you might have no idea what it means. You still said it, and it still carries that. It still carries that import. So some say that that's the idea. When the person eats it, right, and this karti, this vegetable, has the same term associated with as cutting away, so it has an inherent mystical value to the action. It's not just an association or some carrying out, but there's something like that. That's not the approach which the Maharal is taking. That's an approach which is taken. And there are, of course, as well, reductionist approaches, which are less than Maharal. It's said in the name of the Shalah, right? Mishnah Berurah brings it to a certain degree. Mashallah says, the main thing is to say Yehi Ratzon. To say Yehi Ratzon with Kavanah. The idea is that when you have that thing in front of you, so like many other things, if we would daven in an empty room, we would have a harder time focusing than if we daven in front of an Aron Kodesh, in front of a Torah. So if you have something to focus on, it helps you concentrate. So he says, you have the carrots, merin or whatever, which is Yiddish, which again wouldn't work that thesis, right? Rubio or whatever it is. So it helps you concentrate. It helps you focus your tefillas. There are a variety of understandings. The Maharal is giving something of a middle ground between them, explaining this idea that bringing the words into some reaction, into some reality of sorts, some physical reality, in fact makes it that much stronger. Makes it that much stronger.
Is this at other schools, like, I don't know, just pick one example, like by Havdalah, a lot of people have the, you know, the idea to take their fingers, so that's also, I mean, with that sort of school?
It could as well apply to many of those things. The Mordechai, in the beginning of Maseches Yuma, talks about all of these things, and one of the examples which he brings is that. It's a person washing their eyes or whatever it is with the Yain Havdol. See, he goes and explains each one. But all of these things, which are simonim, which are somehow physical actions that represent our hopes, in a certain sense, would be able to fall under the same category that the Maharal's been. It's not exclusive to this to these Rosh Hashanah things. It certainly is a more general thing. Harder to engineer. You know, how do we do it? How do we define? Right. So now, the Jewish people need to be and are preoccupied with davening for a major salvation in Eretz Yisrael, given the current matzav the way we have it. So, should we daven and shoot arrows in the direction of Lebanon?
Missiles would be better.
Yeah, you know, should we be doing those kinds of things to do it? So, you know, generally speaking, we have limited ourselves in these matters to doing it where it's been specifically prescribed. We don't even we say, you know what, let's everybody go out today and get some leeks. Right? And Yikarzu Seinenu, right? You know, I have a couple of my roof if you want. But you can go and do something in order to manifest the tefillos which we are saying that they should be destroyed, that they should be cut away. Our minhag is to we do that on Rosh Hashanah. Bereshasa on Rosh Hashanah we do that. We don't do it stamazai. Why not? I can't tell you. Just that it's because it's something which is this kind of it has this little mystical touch to it. So we're generally somewhat conservative about these things because we don't want to get too carried away with distractions, with things that can become distractions. We do them in a more limited sense. But the idea that we want it to be, to be nitgashem, we want it to take on a real form, is that it's as real in tefillah as it is in nevuah, is I think a very, very, very significant interpretation of the Maharal. Yes? Well, that's the question which he's coming to address. Why isn't the whole thing, why in Rosh Hashanah? Isn't it nichush? So he's explaining this. I mean, that's what he's trying to address by doing this. That it's not nichush. It's the normal way when you're dealing in the realm of dibur and you want it to come to reality that you bring it to that next step, like we find by the Nevi'im. That's why he's trying to do it. If it's suitable for Rosh Hashanah, why isn't it suitable for Chaf Tammuz? Right? But that's not our. It's not. It has not been our way, to bring it into all of these things. Okay, the Rabban Hashem should help that we should see Yeshua, and we should also find the kayach, the strength to pray with intensity, so that will happen. Remind everybody that there's a community-wide gathering of tefillah here tonight. We've got Minhag Maariv at 8:15, but the tefillah gathering is at 9:00 for the situation there in Yisrael. Huh?
So you come at 8:15, you get parking.
Yeah, that's true.
Oh, yeah. This is Einbarden. It's a hard one to understand. Yeah.